I'd like to welcome everyone here again this afternoon. What a blessing to come here for a second time today. We can worship the Lord our God. Welcome student McLeod too as he preaches for us for the second time today. We pray that we may have a blessed hour here together. Call to worship comes from Psalm 100, the verses 4 and 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. The pre-service song this afternoon will be Psalter 268, all the stanzas of 268.
Our help is in the name of the Lord our God, who has made the heavens and the earth. Amen. Dear congregation, let us continue this service by singing to God's praise from Psalter number 109, Psalter 109. The offering on the altar burned gives no delight to thee. The hearing ear, the willing heart, thou givest unto me. Psalter 109.
We are in
Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. The Gospel according to John, chapter 3, and we'll read the first 21 verses. Let us hear God's holy and infallible word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. And we will now make confession of faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We can now sing in response in Psalter number 311. Psalter 311, and we'll sing, let's just sing verses 1 through 3. So Psalter 311, verses 1 through 3. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? We can sing again, this time in Psalter number 278. Psalter 278, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. Psalter 278, and we can stand to sing.
Thank you.
Congregation, we can sing in response to the sermon in Psalter number 312. And dear congregation, this morning we considered something of the fact that God is light. That was the message that John heard of Christ and now declared to the church. There we read that this morning. And what a place to begin. The truth that God is light, that God is all-knowing, that God is holy, that God is blessed. And we mentioned this morning that indeed John does get to the doctrine of the love of God. In chapter 4 and verse 8, we read that classic, well-known, great text, God is love. And it's the great text of John 3, verse 16, that we want to bring to your attention this afternoon, where we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I say it's a great text, maybe even the great text. It's great in all the words that it contains. It has the greatest subject, God. You have the greatest affection, love. And then you have the greatest affection to the greatest degree, God so loved. Then you have the greatest extent, he loved the world. Then you have the greatest invitation, that whosoever believeth. You have the greatest gift. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son. You have the greatest escape, that they should not perish. And then you have the greatest possession, but that they should have everlasting life. It is a great text. And yet, even though it is a great text, it's still true that the youngest boy and the youngest girl here can still come into it and can still learn something from it and can still profit from it. As the Puritans used to say, God's word is deep enough for elephants to swim, but also for mice to paddle. Well, you know the context. Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, he comes to Jesus by night and he asks him he wants to be taught by him. Perhaps he wants some favor from him. We're not explicitly told, but you notice how quickly Jesus in verse 3 of the chapter gets to the crux of the matter. He tells Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this confuses the great teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. How can a man go into his mother's womb again and be born? And Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel? And you don't know this basic fundamental fact that a man must be born again. And you know, isn't that true that we can have our heads full of knowledge and even of Heidelberg Catechism, and that's good, but we can have our heads full of knowledge and yet we can still not know the great central basic truths that we need to know to live and to die well. Are we here? And we have not come to fully grasp what Christ is bringing to Nicodemus's attention here, that we must be born again. And so you see, Nicodemus, he gets caught up in this and he's puzzled and he wants to know, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? How can I go into my mother's womb a second time? And he becomes confused. It's not just darkness, the darkness of the time. There's darkness in Nicodemus's soul here. But notice what Christ does. He directs Nicodemus to a work that is complete, a work that is finished. He says, Nicodemus, come from over here, where you consider what it looks like for you, what your experience must be. Come over here, Nicodemus. Come over here and look at a work that is complete, a work that is finished. And maybe that's our problem, perhaps here this afternoon, that we need to grapple more, we need to wrestle more with this, that salvation firstly is a work that happens for us before it happens in us. And so we direct your attention also to a work that is finished, a work that is complete, a work that is that came from and flows from the love of God. In verse 16, God so loved the world. Now, there is no attempt this afternoon to be exhaustive. How could we be exhaustive when angels still desire to look into these things? But we just want to bring something of this glorious truth, what God has done for sinners like you and like me. Well, the first thing that is brought to our attention is the fact of God's love. God so loved. Everything in theology and in religion flows from this, from the fact that God loved. Everything you, Christian friend, have ever experienced in your life flows from this truth that God loved. Or perhaps you're here and you wonder why I'm here in church when so many in Chilliwack are not. And maybe you trace it back and you can look at various experiences in your life, but you keep going back and you keep going back and you have to ask the question, what is the source of it all? Maybe you think of godly parents, godly grandparents. Maybe godly great-grandparents who prayed, and they prayed earnestly for their children, and for their children's children, and for their children. And that's you. That's you. You are, as it were, reaping the benefit of the prayers of godly parents and pastors and people who loved and cared for your soul. But keep going, trace it back, and where's the source of these blessings that have come to you? The fact that God loved. God is love. That's the great fact of the Christian religion. He's not like Allah, the Muslim God, the one who might love you one day and hate you the next. It might put you into heaven one day and throw you into hell the next. That's Allah. The Christian God is not like that. God is love. It's one of his most exalted attributes. He is a God of love. And when you think of that great fact of God as being love, then we indeed enter into a great mystery. We think of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three persons in one Godhead, loving each other with a love of infinite degree. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And all in that spirit of and communion of love. And that love is a sufficient love. It doesn't need to go outside of itself to find further satisfaction. That's the way we are. You hear of people feeling incomplete, and that's why we look for others to love us, and for other people for us to love, because we're not satisfied with just loving ourselves. Nobody is. That's why husbands love their wives. That's why wives love their husbands. But you see, God exists in a perfect communion of love. He doesn't need to go anywhere else to find love. And yet, it's still true that here in our text, we have this fact, not just that God is love, but that God loved, that love that he had did go out, sovereignly, yes. That love did go outside of himself and it landed on another object of love. You see, you can't think of love as an abstract thing. Love has to have an object. And the more that you love the object, it tells me about how much value you put on that object. I love my dog, but I'm not going to die for my dog. I don't love him that much. I don't value him that much. But my wife I will die for, because I value her so much more. When you love somebody, it tells me about the value. Well, where did God place value? Well, we know, of course, that he loves his son. That I understand. Everything in the Son is so lovable. He is the one we considered this morning who is the light of the world, the express image of God. He is lovely and he's lovable. I understand why God would, the Father would love the Son. That I understand. I understand why he would love the holy angels. They're holy after all. They do his service. They sing his praise. I understand why God would place his love on the holy angels. I understand to a measure why he would put his love on Adam and Eve as he created them good and holy and upright. I understand that. The Jews believed that God loved Israel, the people, that they understood that. But none of these things explain to me the gospel of saving grace. That's not the truth that is firstly brought to our attention here. Here is the outstanding, incredible thing. God so loved, placed great value upon the world. The world. What is the world? Well, there is a lot of dispute as to the meaning of the word here. The word world is used in different contexts at different times. Some people say it's the moral quality. It's not the big world so much as the bad world. It's this evil, wicked world. Other people say, well, it's more not just the fact that he placed his love on the Jews in the Old Testament, but now it's Jew and Gentile, the whole world. Other people see the world as just being the elect world, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And there's no need really for us to become too bogged down with that question. It's certainly true that the people upon whom God puts his love are wicked. There is a moral quality here. They are sinners. There's nothing lovely in them. There's nothing lovable about them. They're ugly. Sin is ugly to God. We saw that this morning. That's why when we come now to love, it's all the more astounding that God would love those who were unlovely, unlovable. But it's also true, and this text makes that clear, that it's not just the Jew that now is the recipient of God's love. It's Jew and Gentile, and that's you and it's me that can come into this love of God. You remember in the first epistle of John, John writes, "Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If you love the things in the world, then the love of God's not in you." You say, well, that seems to be a contradiction, but there's no contradiction. One writer said, "Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation, but God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption." Now, there would never be It would never be true that the Bible could say they are not of the world. You remember Jesus said that. They are not of the world. It could never have been said that you, Christian friend here in Chilliwack this afternoon, are not of the world if it was not first said God so loved the world, that God took you out of that miry clay, as Psalm 40 says, that horrible pit. He first loves, and that love takes hold and brings sinners out of the world. And notice then, too, that Christians are not born Christians. They are born in the world, and the world is born in them. That's the way we are by nature, isn't it? It's the way we come into the world, with the world in us. And then it makes it all the more amazing when we consider not just that God loved the world, but that He so loved. It talks about the degree of love. And I think sometimes we think of God as reluctantly saving sinners. What a mess they've made. And sometimes we might do that. We might look at a beggar in the street and we might think, what a pitiful person. Whatever did he do to get himself into this situation? And yet there's something in us that goes out and just feels sorry for him, and then therefore we just, okay, let's give him something, a sandwich or something to help. That's the way I think sometimes we think of God. As though there's almost this sort of semi-disgust, and then we kind of feel bad for the person, and so we then try and help. No. God so loved the world. It's a love of infinite dimension and degree. And the question for us then in Chilliwack this afternoon is this: how do we lose excitement over this doctrine? How does it become so passé? I speak to myself also. He so loved the world. Now, if you think of love and the value that a person places on somebody, then we ask the question, perhaps, what is the person prepared to give? I said that earlier. I'm not going to give my life for my dog. I don't love him that much. But what is God prepared to give? That tells us some more about the love that he gives to sinful man. And that brings us, secondly, to consider God's gift. His love, now his gift. He gave his Son. God so loved. What he loved was the world. How he loved was by giving his Son, his only Son. It's no wonder the apostle calls it God's unspeakable gift. You think of what he could have given. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, he says. The world is mine. The fullness of the world is mine. The fullness of heaven is God's. He, all the angels of heaven, he could have given them. But he didn't give the angels of heaven. He didn't empty heaven of the gold and the pearly gates. He gave his Son. Now you remember in the Old Testament in Genesis, I think it's chapter 20, you have that picture of Abraham. You remember that, boys and girls, when Abraham is told by God to go to Mount Moriah. You remember what he was told to do there. He was told to sacrifice, to kill his son. Now, if I was Abraham, at that stage, I might have thought, well, surely God is talking about Ishmael. Surely he's not talking about Isaac. Not Isaac. Isaac's the child of the promise. It's not just my favorite son. It's the son that God is going to bless. It's the son that salvation is going to come through. You can't sacrifice that. You can't sacrifice him. Take your son, Isaac. Your son, Abraham. But then God says more. He says, take your son. Take your only son. Take the son that you love. There's no question now in Abraham's mind. God is referring to Isaac. To Isaac, the child of promise. Take him, Abraham, and sacrifice him. And you remember, Abraham goes up that mountain And he is about to sacrifice, believing, Hebrews 11 tells us, that God was even able to raise him from the dead. But just as he's about to sacrifice Isaac, there is a ram, another sheep, a ram caught in a thicket, pointing to another son that would be given, but a son that would not be spared. Pointing to God's Son, His only Son, the Son that God loved with the love of eternity. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The tender love we are going to sing at the end of the sermon. The tender love a father has for all his children, dear fathers. May I speak to you. You love your son. You love all your sons. Maybe you remember your first son. When he was born, every day that passed, you love him more. You don't love him less, you don't love him the same, you just love him more and more and more. And you don't think you can love him anymore, but then you can love him more and more. And as time goes on, you love your son more. It's your son. It's your only son. It's the son that you love. But you think of God. God did not begin to love his son. His love to his son did not ever increase because it was always as great as it ever could be. He loved his son with a love of eternity. He loved him in eternity past. And here we're told that God gave his only begotten son. What more could he have given? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sometimes I think we fall into the mistake of thinking that Calvary and the cross of Calvary and all that Jesus did was to try to bring a reluctant father to love the people Jesus wanted to save. I don't think that's an accurate way of thinking of the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary, rather, is the expression of God's love. It's the expression. God's love gave the cross of Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave. What did it mean to give his son? Verse 17 of John 3 says, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but he did send him into the world. Speaks of the incarnation. He gave his son to be incarnate, to be clothed with weak, frail flesh. Remember this morning we said God clothes himself with light. Well, here Christ, the one who is light, clothes himself with weak, frail flesh. But then, it also surely means that he gave his son to die. Verse 14 draws that analogy. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him. He gave his son to die. And that brings us thirdly to consider the effect or the purpose of God's giving his son. We saw what God loved, the world, how he loved it in giving his son, and now we see why he gave his son, why he loved them in this way. Now listen, you cannot understand the love of God to sinners except you see it in Jesus Christ. God is love. God would be love even if every single person that has ever been born in this world, Christ accepted, would go to hell. And of all the angels, along with all the angels that sinned, and it is still true. God is love. The fact that he will punish sinners forever does not take away from that glorious truth. But notice now how we are to understand Christ's, God's love in the giving of His Son. And now in the giving of His Son, we see the effects of God's love. What wonderful effects. Shall not perish. Shall not perish. What does it mean to perish? All that the Bible speaks about concerning the curse of the broken law, all the death, physical, spiritual, eternal, you can write it all into this word, perish. Perish is what I deserve. Perish is what you deserve. Perish. It's a strong word. But here is the effect of Christ's death for His people. Shall not perish. And so, my friends here in Chilliwack, the question for us this afternoon is this: why will you die? Why will you die? God so loved, He gave, He provided the means for deliverance. Why will you die? I often think of that at Christmas time. There are people looking at the babe in Bethlehem, this child that has come into the world, and yet this incarnation, this glorious truth, and yet they perish, so many, because they never get beyond the fact that He came into the world, that He came into the world to die. In many ways, the incarnation is an indictment and a judgment of us. But here's the thing: God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish. But, here's the greatest alternative, but shall have eternal life. Now here's the question then: what is eternal life? Maybe if somebody walked in off the street and sat down beside you and said to you, you go to church, you've listened to sermons, you should be able to tell me the answer to this question. What is life? What would you say? Or boys and girls, teenagers, young men, young women, what are you going to say to the person who comes to you in college or in work and who says, get a life? What do you mean you're not going to go out and get drunk on a Friday night? Get a life. You only live once. What are you going to say to them? What is life? What is life? The Bible tells us, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so I say this with all seriousness. If you do not have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you don't have a life. And you need Him to have a life. Because this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so the effect is that you don't perish, but you have everlasting life. And everlasting life is a life of love. Jonathan Edwards, in his book on 1 Corinthians 13, Heaven, a World of Love, is the last chapter. Heaven, a World of Love. You have love restored, and I think it's beautiful if you would read John. You see the different relationships. Some of these relationships had been broken, and now they are restored through this sacrifice of Christ. You think of the fact that the Father loves the Son, that's true, John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me. The Son loves the Father, that's a relationship that was never broken. But that the world may know that I love the Father, John 14:31. But then you see how Jesus loves his disciples, John 13, verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Father loves those who Christ loves. That the world may know, and notice that refrain, that the world may know, that the world may know, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, says Jesus, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Is there anything more astonishing? The love that the Father has to the Son is the love that he now gives to his people. Christian friend, here, you are loved by the Father with the same love as he loves his Son. And then you have the fact that the sinners, the people who were in the world, now come to love God and love Christ. John 14:23, if a man love me, they come to love him. They come to love one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Love restored. And that just brings us in conclusion, lastly, to consider the necessity of faith, the necessity of believing. So we've seen what God loved, the world, how he loved it. He gave his Son for it. Why he did that? So that they would not perish, but that they would have everlasting life, and that they would have love restored in every relationship. But now, notice this word, that whoever believes on him. Almost 100 times this word is used in John's Gospel. Believe. In fact, the very purpose of the book of John is given to us in chapter 20, where John says, these things are written that you might believe. This is the purpose, this is the reason for which I am writing this book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here it says, whoever believeth on him. So you see, it's not enough for us just to admire this love at a distance. It's not enough for you to come here this afternoon and just say, well, that was a nice sermon, and we go on our merry way. No, you need to believe. And then the question is, what is belief? What is it to believe? Well, to believe is to rest upon, it's to trust. It's to stop trying to do our own efforts to get to God, and it's to just, in many ways, belief is stopping doing and just falling into the arms of divine mercy. Believing is a resting, a receiving, an apprehension, the Westminster Confession tells us, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Let me just try and explain that. Here is a glass of water. If I am a thirsty man and I'm going to die of thirst, then I can look at this water all day long. And I can know that this water would save my life if I would drink it. But if I never drink it, if I never apprehend it, then I never benefit from it. But if I drink it, if I apprehend it, then I receive the benefit. And that's what we have. That's what faith does, you see. It takes Christ. It takes Christ offered in the gospel. And it takes it to oneself. That's what faith is. Whosoever believeth. Not whoever tries their best, but whoever believeth on him, on Christ, will have everlasting life. You must be born again, says Christ, to Nicodemus and to us also. There's something very precious about these words, though. Believeth on him. It frees us from all the anxious care of How do I earn favor with God? And the question is, believe, stop doing, trust, rest, look to him by faith. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever. That includes you, doesn't it? It includes me. Whoever. That takes away all objection. Takes away all the excuses. Whoever believeth. Whoever is you ever. It means if I would come off this pulpit and sit down beside every single one of you, I could look you in the face, eye to eye, and say that with the authority of this Bible, if you will believe, then you will have eternal life. You will not perish. See, we all may have our questions as to election and things like that, but this is what the Word of God is saying to us tonight. Whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a great text, is it not? It's a great text. And we've only scratched the surface, but we trust that with the Lord's blessing, that we can feed and bask. And that's what God's people are to do. Think about the love of God. Think about what he gave, what he was prepared to give, that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved, the God of light so loved, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. We'll now sing in response Psalter number 312. Let us pray. O Lord, we wonder as John did, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. We stand in amazement, Lord, when we consider that the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that sons of men might again be called the sons of God. We consider but a little of what it means that God is light, and now that God is love, and that God so loved the world. We pray that we would believe, that we would trust, we would have that assured, wholehearted confidence that not only to others, but to me also, these rich blessings are freely given, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. We pray for this congregation to be with them, to bless them, that thou wouldst bless pastor and people abundantly, that they would know rich blessings from thyself, and that this might be the very house of God, the very stairway to heaven, as it were. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, accept of our thanks for thy day, for thy precious and dear Son, and we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.